All right, good morning. Again, I bring you greetings from Metro Manila, the Philippines, and from the Brethren of Foundation Baptist Church. We are so delighted to be here once again and trusting and praying that the Lord will use our time together around His Word so that we will be a blessing to you. I was not so sure. I know Pastor Parsons told me at 9:30, okay, but I wasn't so sure if I'm going to be introduced first or what. So at any rate, my son reminded me usually that you just go up. So that's why I just went up. But before we go to the text of Scripture, I'm sure you would be interested in how things are unfolding in that side of the globe. Of course, if you've been watching or following the news, as we are following the news here, is apparently China has been flexing his muscles, especially in the South China Sea area, which we call the West Philippine Sea. And so there has been tension growing for over a number of years now. It used to be, maybe last year, they went as far as shooting our fishermen. Maybe way back during Noynoy Aquino's time, our president, former president, he brought this issue to the international courts, and they got an arbitrary ruling that favored us, that basically the area which China claims to be theirs is actually ours. The rules say that it'll be our area 200 nautical miles from shore. And China is claiming those portions of that area because of some resources they're able to get. So since, best I remember, maybe 2 years or so, is there had been clear reports that some of our fishermen in the area have been driven away by Chinese ships. They have been shot by water cannons eventually. So tension has been growing. There was one time we got the report that our Senate had a discussion about this, and one of our senators said, listen, we have 2 fighting warships. The Chinese have 25. So it's time to run. That's what one of our senators said. But nonetheless, things have escalated since then. In fact, more recently, perhaps a few months ago, the Chinese have gone further than just simply shooting our fishermen with water cannons. Now it's our Coast Guard that are being shot. So tension is escalating. We understand that Japan has significantly increased their military budget because they're preparing for war. Australia has indicated the same. So other neighboring countries have been doing that. Taiwan, of course, has been an issue with China. So all of that taking place, so that kind of makes us feel a little bit more uneasy. But as I always say, thankfully, our hope is not in human government, because our hope is in the Lord. So, and of course, when I follow the news here, we look up to our allies to help us in the situation. So America has been an ally for decades, as long as I can remember. But when I watch things and how things are unfolding here, things are not exactly getting any better. And the one Jewish preacher was talking about how he said he believes that since the pullout from Afghanistan, that kind of marked officially the fall of the American empire. Maybe that is true. That's his perspective, which means the weakening of America means the emboldening of China, Russia, North Korea, Iran, and all of that. So if you look at those things, that kind of makes you really feel uneasy. And quite frankly, it makes me feel more homesick for our heavenly abode. And that's what we're looking for anyway. But by the grace of God, the work has been moving on even since the pandemic. Maybe despite or because of the pandemic, we've had families join our church. We've had walk-ins. As far as the work of God is concerned, God and His work is still moving on. He is still building His church, thankfully. And we're just looking forward to that trumpet to sound. We know it could be any moment. Surer than tomorrow sunrise will be the Lord's any moment return. Because the sun may not rise tomorrow, then the rapture would have already taken place. So that's kind of giving you an update of what's taking place. So we really appreciate your continued prayers for us as we continue on with the work of the ministry in that mission field. Many challenges. We've had struggles before with Roman Catholics, Muslims, cults, and the like. Sadly, the strongest opposition we've had are from those who profess to be within Christian circles for some reason. So that reminds me of the Apostle Paul. Well, he was in prison, and he wrote the book of Philippians, and he said, some preach Christ out of envy, some preach Christ out of strife, but it doesn't matter. For as long as Christ is preached, we rejoice. So that's where we're at. And so we are more than ever aware of our that we are here on a temporary basis. And like I said, we are more all the more homesick for our heavenly abode. So I was discussing with Pastor Parsons over the phone some time ago. I gave him options as to some of the materials I have available and gave him the choice as to what particular text from these that I have prepared that he would prefer that I preach to you. And he chose this particular text. I just gave this series in our church recently. So, and that's a text from 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you will look at that passage in your church bulletin, you will see that actually concluding the Sunday school hour and then the morning worship as well as the evening service, we will be meditating on this portion of Scripture. I guess just as this what it is in the back home, it is so here that the more we meditate on a particular passage, the longer, then the more people absorb what the text is really saying. So turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So that we will be looking at Paul's instructions to Timothy. And thus, we have entitled this Imperatives for Fruitful Service. Reading from that text, I'll read verses 12 through 16. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, which with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly unto them, so that thy profiting may appear to all. 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Let's have a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we come humbly before thee. We are thankful, even for this access to your throne made possible through the merits of Christ. Who are we for you to give an audience to? But thank you for Calvary, as always, for the shed blood that has atoned adequately for our sins, appeased your wrath. It is a vindication of his claims. It is proof of his deity. It is a guarantee of our resurrection. At the same time, it is clear proof that you have accepted the sacrifice of your Son as the only acceptable payment for our sins. And for this, we are eternally grateful. For though we pray, if there is anyone who will be listening or is listening or watching this message, we pray that you will, and he does not know Christ, that you will bring him under deep conviction so that he may eventually see his real standing before you and flee from the wrath to come and finally take refuge in Christ and Christ alone to the saving of his soul. For those of us who are believers, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we pray that this will be an opportunity to hear from thy Spirit and through the text of Scripture and equip us to be more effective in our service for you. We shall thank you for it. We now pray like David, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy love for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so like we said, we've entitled this message, Imperatives for Fruitful Ministry, and we'll be going through this for the whole day. Excuse me. So I believe as we study this portion of Scripture, the big idea that Paul is trying to come across to Timothy here is that God is imposing qualifications for effective Christian service among his people. In other words, it's very clear, as it was in the first century, so it is in the 21st century, that God is looking for people. There are needed are people available to be used of God. While other ministries are looking for methods in order to reach the field, God is not looking for methods because God's methods are men and women, available men and women who will yield their lives and their wills to Him to become usable servants for Him and for His glory. There is no room for bystanders in the Lord's work. He is looking for willing people, available servants of His. However, to be effective servants of the Lord, then we must somehow comply with certain expectations which Paul lays down in this particular text. And I trust if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, our hearts would be ready to receive with meekness His word and comply with these imperatives. An imperative is simply a command. So God expects every one of His children to comply with these so that we would be effective. Now, let me lay down in the onset that while these are Paul's instructions to Timothy, and Timothy was a minister, he was a pastor. Paul lays down in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, he called these pastoral epistles, to lay down for these pastors intricate details on how to carry out the local church ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that these portions of Scripture are not for those who are in pulpit ministry. Every portion of Scripture is the Word of God. Romans chapter 15 tells us, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written, not to us, but for us, for our learning. And thus, I believe this portion of Scripture, though directed to Timothy as a minister of the gospel, is God's word for every Christian from the pulpit all the way to the pew. God does not have double standards, one standard for the pulpit minister and one standard for the person in the pew. God has only one standard, and that's the standard of holiness. God wants His people to be set apart unto Him for His purposes and for His glory. Only for those who are in positions of service, elders, deacons, in positions of leadership, these standards ought to be evident. When Paul talks about the qualifications of a bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3, these are God's standards for every Christian. Now, there are different levels of spiritual maturity amongst each and every Christian. So for the average Christian in the pew, for the new convert, for the recent convert, obviously we can expect moments when he would fumble and stumble and fall, and the preacher is no exception to that. But these standards should be expected among those who are in positions of leadership. So I just laid that down at the onset so that we understand that these are God's words for all of God's people, for every born-again child of God. So Timothy was the appointed pastor teacher in Ephesus, and he was serving as an intern. Paul was the human instrument to start the local church there. But as Paul was an itinerant preacher, an evangelist as well as an apostle, he would start in one field, preach the gospel, get believers together, and then turn over the work. Timothy was the intern for that church in Ephesus. Now, the name Timothy means honoring God. What a wonderful name. It kind of reflects the character of this man. Like I said, he's the appointed pastor teacher in Ephesus. And his background, well, let me give you an insight of how God used him in a mighty way. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 16. The book of Acts, 28 chapters, written by Luke, the beloved physician, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. All these 28 chapters are the inspired record of Luke, and he is narrating to us the first 30 years of the Christian church. And one after the other, a common repeated phrase in the book of Acts is, the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. God would use this man or this woman or this preacher, and then churches were established and they increased in number daily. We see that phrase in Acts chapter 16. Note with me, please, in this particular portion. As we come to the middle of the book of Acts, chapter 16, I shall read to you verses 1 through 5. Here's what Luke narrates, how he narrates the first 30 years of the Christian church, especially in the middle of his narrative. Then came he, the Apostle Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, and he names this man Timothy, or Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. So apparently his mother was a believer, but his father was a Greek. There is no record here that his father was a believer. All it says that he was a Gentile or Greek, and he was, which was well reported to by the brethren, or rather of the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Luke further narrates, him, referring to Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities and delivered them the decrees, which they talked about in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, they delivered this decrees for them to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And then verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. That says something about Timothy. When Timothy comes into the scene, the narrative tells us, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. That simply tells us that Timothy was a great asset to the overall cause of Christ. He was instrumental in getting the wheels of the ministry moving forward, the gospel being spread. And not only were believers encouraged, churches, plural, were established in the faith and increased in number daily. So I'm giving you the background so that we understand to whom Paul was writing to. So this man called Timothy, of course, he was a man of like passions as we are. He was born a sinner. But there was a point that he came to trust Christ as Savior, and he became a great instrument of God, so that Paul, in his epistles, Paul called him a man of God. What a privileged title that was. Just to give you a background, Timothy, first of all, what were some of the factors that contributed for Timothy's usability, which hopefully we will be seeing amongst ourselves? First of all, he had childhood indoctrination. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Excuse me. Verse 5, Paul says, when I called to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. In other words, Timothy had a godly heritage. Praise God for godly grandparents and godly parents. Timothy had the privilege of sitting on the teaching of the Word of God from her mother, from his mother and grandmother. And no wonder he was used of God, that the foundations of the Word of God had been laid down for him at a very tender age. Again, in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. What was the Holy Scriptures Paul is referring to there? Of course, when Timothy was a child, not one line of the New Testament was yet written. So Paul was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And therefore, Timothy enjoyed the privilege of sitting under the teaching of the Word of God from his mother and grandmother, being exposed to the Old Testament Scriptures. Wow! I am told in my readings that a typical godly Jewish home taught their children at age 4 and 5 and 6, guess what book? The book of Leviticus. When was the last time we read the book of Leviticus? I mean, Leviticus, with all of those intricate details of the tabernacle and the sacrifices, we hardly ever spend time studying that book. But a godly Jewish home would instruct their children at a very tender age that book, the book of Leviticus. So what a privilege Timothy had. He had childhood indoctrination. I came across these statistics. 1%, a typical child spends 1% of his time in church. 13% of his time in school. 83% of his time at home. In other words, the home is the divine laboratory where men and women of God are raised. If they are to be equipped for ministry, we often think that the pastor, the church, should do the equipping. Well, we can understand that, especially if families come from a non-Christian background. But just like Timothy, the divine laboratory that God used to raise up men and women of God was the home. Let that serve as a reminder to each and every one of us. What a privilege we have as parents and grandparents to, as we look at the mission field, that we can start at our own Jerusalem, our home base, and instruct our children and grandchildren the truths of the Word of God at a very tender age. In other words, Timothy, number one, these are part of his background. He enjoyed childhood indoctrination. Second, he had a conversion experience. Paul said, "I am convinced that this faith in your mother and grandmother is in thee also." What do you think Paul saw in Timothy's life? Apparently, I cannot see your faith. You cannot see my faith. Timothy could not see Paul's faith, and vice versa. But the Bible tells us the evidence of our faith is a transformed life, good works. The book of James tells us about that. And apparently, Paul saw something in the life of Timothy that he knew somehow this was an influence of his grandmother and his mother. And now I know that Timothy has faith because I have seen the evidence in his life via a transformed life. So he had a conversion experience. In other words, simply put, it is not enough to teach our children and grandchildren the truth of the Word of God. A person can be filled with the knowledge of Scripture, but still not be saved. They need to mix it with faith. That's why 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember those the incident in the first Christmas? The Magi was looking, following that natal star, and finally they came across the king, King Herod, and they were asking King Herod, "Where is he that is be born the king of the Jews?" Herod had no knowledge. He called for the scribes and the Pharisees, who knew exactly every jot and tittle, chapter and verse of what Scripture says. And he found out from these scribes and Pharisees that Christ would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, according to the prophet Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2. They knew exactly chapter verse as to where Christ would be born. Christ was born, conducted his ministry. Where were the scribes and the Pharisees? They knew Scripture, but they never mixed it with faith. And as Christ grew up and conducted his public ministry, Christ's number one public critics were the scribes and the Pharisees. That's interesting. And thus, it is not enough to have knowledge of Scripture to be usable of God. We have to mix it with faith. I know this church is a well-taught church. You have been exposed to Pastor Parsons from the very beginning, Pastor George Zeller, and other preachers and teachers who are well-equipped in the truth of the Word of God in this pulpit. You have a wealth of knowledge of Scripture, perhaps compared to the average church in the pew in other congregations. But that knowledge is not going to save you unless it is mixed with faith. So let me challenge you. Have you had, like Timothy, a conversion experience? You can get a chair and place it in a garage, and it does not become a car. In the same manner, you can bring a sinner inside the confines of a church building, and he does not necessarily become a Christian. That is not enough for him to become a Christian. He needs to be born of the Spirit of God. He needs to be converted. And the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, bringing him under conviction, eventually, if his heart is illumined by the Spirit of God, and therefore he sees the truth of the Word of God, then he needs to be not just convinced or convicted of the Word of God. He needs to be converted to Christ by putting his faith in Christ as Savior. Did not John say in chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them, that is to them who receive him, God gives them the power to become children of God, his children. But it is those who receive him. It's just like if you're sick and your doctor prescribes a pill, you can buy all the pills from the drugstore, but unless you take it in, then that medication will not help you at all. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And no matter how much knowledge we have of the Word of God, just not even just the gospel, unless it is mixed with faith, we will all die in our sins. Thankfully for Timothy, he enjoyed childhood indoctrination. What a privileged person he had. So much light from the truth of the Word of God. And he did mix it with faith. And therefore, he had a conversion experience. Thirdly, not only did he had a rich Christian heritage and mixed it with faith. No wonder he was greatly used of God. It's because he was involved in Christian service. Turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. The book of Philippians chapter 2. As Paul continued to conduct ministry, here was a man of God, that made himself usable to be an ally of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 2, verses 19 to 24, Paul writes to the Philippian saints in his prison epistle, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send who? Timotheus, shortly unto you, so that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. All seek their own. Paul apparently saw that some of his colleagues have abandoned him. But while everybody else seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ, this is not so with Timothy. Verse 22, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. And him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So not only did Timothy have a childhood indoctrination, he had a conversion experience, and he was involved in Christian service. No wonder, as Luke was recording the record of the first century, the first 30 years of the Christian church, Timothy comes into the scene and he says, the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. I wonder, hypothetically speaking, if the Spirit of God were to write an inspired record again of the 21st century Christian church, what would he say once your name comes into the scene? Would he say, like Timothy, when you came into the scenario, churches were strengthened? Or would he say otherwise? God forbid that would be a commentary of our own lives. So we go back to 1 Timothy. So given that background, this epistle was written, that I'm referring now to 1 Timothy, to encourage Timothy concerning the intricate workings in the local church. Paul lays it down by way of imperatives, the credentials for effective Christian service. So this epistle was written to encourage him along that line, and he lays it down so plainly in his inspired text. So let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's start laying down and listen to what the Apostle Paul says are his imperatives to Timothy, which I believe are God's imperatives for us if we are to be effective in the Lord's work. Looking at verse 12, now we're just focusing on a particular portion of the epistle. There's a lot of instruction all over these six chapters, not to mention the four chapters of 2 Timothy. But this portion alone gives us at least seven imperatives. Notice in verse 12, he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Sources tell me apparently Timothy was a young man. And as a pastor in the church of Ephesus, there were people who were a lot older than he was. Extra-biblical sources tell me that perhaps Timothy was somewhere around the mid-30s, maybe around 35. The Apostle Paul was around 65 at this time as he wrote 1 Timothy. And Paul had to tell Timothy, in spite of all the criticism elderly people had against him, he said, "Let no man despise thy youth." Now, what is interesting here is the word despise is the Greek word kata proneo. Kata means down. Proneo means to think little, to mind. Therefore, the compound word kata proneo means to look down upon, to think little or nothing of. It is an active word, according to one source, that takes out antagonism toward the thing that it does not like. It is contempt felt in mind so strongly that it is displayed in injurious action, according to one source. Wow, if that is the case, there were people in the church of Ephesus who were looking down upon Timothy simply because he was young, to the point that they were looking at him with contempt. They were somehow triggered, intimidated, to the point that they wanted to inflict pain on him. And what is Paul saying? In other words, there are people who want to personally assault him. And Paul is saying, Timothy, don't let them push you around because you are young. I don't know how many young people we have here, but you know what? God, usability in the Lord's work is not contingent upon age. It is contingent upon character. And let me remind you, Timothy, young people especially. I guess you would say all of you are young people, okay? But let me remind you, young people, Paul was saying, don't let them push you around simply because you are young. Timothy was a lot younger than the many older people in the congregation of Ephesus. And he says, let no man despise thy youth. That's the first imperative in this passage. Timothy, stop allowing them to despise you because of your youthfulness. Don't let them push you around just because you are young. As I was saying, age is not a factor to be effective for God. So God, regardless of your age, can use you. He wants to use you. And age is not the factor to be usable for God. To be effective, Timothy, realize that God wants to use you. There is no place nor provision for resignation in the Lord's work. Responsibility belongs to you. Plato, the philosopher, was once, according to records, asked when he was accused of dishonorable conduct. Here's what he said, and I quote, "We must live in such a way that men will see that their charge is false." We must live in such a way that men will see that their charge is false. Again, let me reiterate. In Christianity, authority is contingent not upon age or seniority, not upon wealth or status, not upon educational attainment or studies, but upon character, our spirit. It is not by what you have, but it is by who you are that makes you usable for God. So Timothy, even if they try to push you around simply because you're young, don't let them do it. Prove them wrong. Young people, it is your responsibility to prove your youthfulness by proving your critics wrong. And how do you prove your critics wrong? It's not by talking about it. It's not by backbiting. It's not by retaliating, which is the natural response of human nature. When we are heavily criticized by anyone, boy, our sinful nature raises ugly head and we want to readily defend ourselves. Paul says, Timothy, sure, don't let them push you around. But this brings me to the second imperative, still in verse 12. But be an example. You prove them wrong, Timothy, by setting the example, not by retaliating or backbiting. And that brings me to the second imperative. Set the pattern, Timothy. Be an example. That word example is the Greek word tupos. That's where we get the English type. Now, I realize, I don't know if anybody else here still uses the typewriter. We all use the computer and all these recent gadgets. But I remember in my high school and college years when we would use the typewriter to work on a paper. Boy, it takes a while just to make a footnote, okay? And all of those types, in other words, there's a letter in that spike that every time you press that button, it hits the page, and that's exactly what the letter appears. It's a pattern. That's what the word tupos means. It sets a pattern for everybody else. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Again, this is an imperative. Just like the word let no man despise is in the present active imperative. For those of us who are familiar with the Greek language, a present tense means habitual, consistent, persistent action. Timothy, don't let them continually push you. Or stop allowing them to continually push you. And now he says, now the second imperative, but be an example. Now Timothy could have understood, all right, I want an example, I've done my job. No, Paul was saying, keep on being an example. Habitual, continual, persistent action, as the Greek language indicates. Keep on being an example of the believers. So that even the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 11, listen, watch me for a living and visible example of Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Be followers of me as I am of Christ, Paul says. He did not set himself as the pattern alone. Because I'm a follower of Christ, then follow me. If you want a concrete, visible example of what it means to be Christ-like. And now Paul was telling Timothy, his younger son in the faith, be a pattern, set the pattern. And he mentions six areas wherein the Christian should be an example. Some manuscripts say there are only five because the word spirit is not in some manuscripts. They say there are four, but rather five. But the Textus Receptus, which is the underlying Greek text of the King James, has the word spirit, okay? The Greek word for spirit. So let's go on and see with the time we have for Sunday school how much we can cover. So let's look at these six areas. If you and I want to be effective servants of the Lord, don't let people push you around. Silence your critics by not backbiting, but by being an example in at least six areas. Notice in verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Number one, in word. The word here is logos. It's talking about the verbal expression of thought. This has to do with what we say and has to do with how we say what we say. We ought to be a pattern for believers in the way we say things and how we say things. In the book of Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 6, addressing the church of Colossae, Paul talks about the right pattern on how to speak and the manner in which we should speak. Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 6. Here's what the text says. Let your speech be, how often? Always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every man. From the text, apparently, Paul was not talking to pastors. He was talking to every believer. This is a standard that God wants for all Christians, a pattern for holiness, the way we speak and the manner, the content of our speech. Of course, like I say, I am preaching to you as I am preaching to myself. Our speech often leaves an impact to the people we communicate our words to. So it is important the manner, the content of our speech and the manner in which we deliver them. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak. Okay? What's the content? Speak the truth. What is the manner in which we should speak them? Speak the truth in love. Again, going back to Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, salt, as you're probably familiar with, one of the functions of salt is that it is seasoning. It gives flavor to food. So let your speech, don't let it be bland. Have some content in what you're saying. Give some flavor in the content of what you're saying. Paul is in effect saying, let your speech be always with great seasoned with salt. Salt serves as flavoring, but it also serves as a preservative. So that when people listen to what we say, others around us will say, aha, I heard that. Those are wise words. I want to remember them so that I can live by it. It becomes a preservative to those who hear what we say to them. So this is what Paul was driving at here. Our speech leaves an impact to people. The book of James chapter 3, and we don't have to turn there, talks about the power of the tongue, how it can build people, but it can definitely destroy them. See, so we ought to be careful how we control our speech. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 10. Before I leave this point, Proverbs chapter 10, and in verse 19, the scripture says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. What did Solomon mean by that? In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. That simply means the more we speak, the greater our chance of sinning. Did you know that? So it is wise for us to be people of few words. Be careful what we say and how we say them. And that is especially true for preachers, isn't it? We talk a lot. So we have to be very careful. Make sure that what we say has substance and it is delivered in such a way that people will say, I would like to remember that. So, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Psalms 141, verse 3. Turn to me there, please. Just allow this portion to sink. Psalms 141, and in verse 3, David's prayer, or the psalmist's prayer, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Maybe we ought to be praying that prayer. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. See? So the book of James says we should be swift to hear and slow to speak, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I think I mentioned this sometime last year in our series of Habakkuk. See, when every time I'm reminded of that portion in James, our speech, we let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. I think more often than not, we are swift to speak and slow to hear. We have to be swift to hear and slow to speak, see? Because that's how God wants it to be. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. Now, can you imagine if you and I had two mouths and one ear? Boy, this is going to be a chaos in this world. We would not hardly communicate with ourselves. The world is bad enough with one mouth and two ears, but to have two mouths and one ear, that's the reason why God gave us two ears and one mouth. So that we would listen more and speak less. So Timothy, and every one of us preaching to you as well as I am to myself, if you want to be an effective servant of the Lord, be a pattern, an example in your speech. Let's move on to the second. I have a few more verses here, but I think we have to move on to the next. Be an example of the believers, number one, in word. Second, in conversation. That's an old English word which basically means manner of life, in your conduct. Timothy, be an example in the way you live, in your behavior, in your manner of life, is what Paul is driving at. In other words, again and again, we find this here. We find it in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is addressing pastors, and he's saying, be an example. Leadership by example is what Paul is driving at here. I realize that there are many, and we're all tempted, because I'm a man of authority, they just have to subject to my whim. That's not what leadership is according to Scripture. It is leadership by setting a pattern or by an example. So let me ask you, if this is what Paul is driving at here, we ought to be an example of the believers and in word and in conduct. I question you as I question myself. Are we Christians 24 hours a day? How do we conduct ourselves? Towards our spouse, towards our children, towards our parents, towards our business associates, our constituents, and everybody else. Of course, this is always going to be convicting. We are not always consistent in the way we conduct ourselves. But how do we conduct our affairs? Or, to put it another way, if you were accused for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I hope so, because people see that our conduct, our manner of life, our lifestyle is reflective of Christ-likeness as a pattern for everyone else. All right. Okay, let me go to the third point. Be an example of the believers in word. Second, in conduct. Third, in love. It's the Greek word agape. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter. In other words, and it's also used in the book of Galatians chapter 5 when Paul lists to the Galatian saints what is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, in contrast to the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 16 to 23. I've asked my congregation, and maybe I'll ask you the same, what is the opposite of love? Most people will say it's hate. No, the opposite of love is selfishness. When a person is not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, he is yielding to the flesh, to his carnal nature. And oftentimes, we cave into the carnal nature, we are motivated by selfishness. And thus, the works of the flesh become manifest. So Paul is saying here, Timothy, be an example of the believers in love. Now, this love is not an emotional slush. Some people think love is something emotional. But this is not what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 and other parallel passages. This is something that can be exercised at will. It is not emotional, but it is volitional. This is not necessarily demonstrative in the sense of showing affection, but it is an inner attitude. Agape knows no bounds. This is not a matter of liking someone. This is a matter of loving someone. Timothy, love those who oppose you. Remember, that was the context of Timothy's situation. And this is the toughest thing for the Christian, is that the truth is we can volitionally, willfully love the unlovable, and that is only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in the heart of every Christian, Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. So regardless of our dysfunctional backgrounds of the past, some of us blame our past, and some of us live in a victim mindset Oh, because of my father was this way, and my mother was this way, and my grandmother was this way, etc., etc. We blame our past for every fault that we have. Sadly, a lot of people think that way. They are victims. But if you are a Christian, listen, you don't live a victim mindset, because you are a victor in Christ. We are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory, because we have been raised up into newness of life in Christ as new creatures in Christ. So Timothy, regardless of your background, regardless of your past, and of course Timothy had a wonderful Christian background, but of course he had a sinful nature. He had the world system to pressure him. He had the temptations of the devil to allure him, to get him off track, just as we go through the same. So Paul saw the need to remind this young man, be an example of the believers in your love. Have you ever tried to love the unlovable? Have you tried to love your boss, whom you know is so cranky every time you report to the office? Oh my, I'm going to drag myself to the office again. I'm going to see him again. Hey, you are a Christian. I am not saying he's not wrong, or that he, but the point is, regardless of who people are, remember, circumstances do not make our character. Circumstances only reveal what's inside, the inside stuff. I remember what Jim Berg used to use in his illustration. He would use the illustration of the tea bag. When you place a tea bag in hot water, what happens is the water becomes dark. But you don't blame the water. That's the reason why it became dark. It became dark because of what's inside the tea bag. The hot water of circumstances in our life may be turning dark, but it's not because of the circumstances. It's because of what's inside us. So Timothy, listen, you want to be an effective servant of God, be an example in these areas. We will continue with the rest in the next service. Our Father, we commit our time into your hands. There's a lot to chew on here already. And therefore, we ask for your Holy Spirit to drive it into our hearts until it radically transforms our lives for your glory. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a break? Okay, so we can move around. Okay. I was waiting for everybody else to move.